Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O God, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I don't know if everyone has noticed that today marks the last day of Cover to Cover. If you have been reading along with us, whether you've done so religiously or casually, if you've been reading the Bible cover to cover this year with us, today is the day when you finally reach the last word, the final amen. If I have a hope for what you'll take away from this experience of cover to cover, it's that you'll have a sense of the broad arc of the Bible's story. The Bible's a kind of complicated book, isn't it? Even at face value, it's a book that's made up of smaller books rather than chapters, and so it's hard to make sense of the whole. Does anyone know what I mean? Does this make sense to anyone? On top of that, so many of the books within the Bible are of different types. You read all different kinds of stuff, and the locations jump from place to place all over the place, and the time frame skips around hither and yon. There are lots of challenges to face if one wants to try to do this work of making sense of the book we call Bible. Now, lots of people have proposed various ways of understanding the whole sweep of the Bible. And one way, one I happen to think is pretty cool, one way goes like this. There are five parts: creation, covenant, Christ, church, and consummation. I'm going to give you those five again, especially if you're trying to write them down. Creation, covenant, Christ, church, consummation. The broadest sweep of the Bible goes from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, from the creation of all that is to the consummation, the culmination of everything that is. And within that sweep, there are two initiatives by God, two relationships between God and humanity, covenant with Israel and new covenant with the church. And then in the midst of it all, in the very center of that whole sweep, is the event of Christ, the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of God with us, Jesus. Creation, covenant, Christ, church, consummation. Let me dive down a little bit more. This sweep is one of the main takeaways I'd want you to have after cover to cover. The arc of the Bible story begins with creation. If you remember all the way back to January or just back to Genesis, you'll remember that before there was anything, there was God. You'll also remember that in order for anything to exist, God had to be the one to speak it into being. Light and day, light and dark, day and night, land and sea, plants and animals, men and women. Nothing is but for God saying so. Then still at the beginning, after God has spoken it all into being, Genesis narrates the beginning of disobedience, the beginning of enmity between brothers, the beginning of struggles between tribes. All the while, Genesis even tells us of the beginning of God's unwavering choice to be for us, even when our choice to be for God is feeble. After creation, the biblical witness presents God's covenant. After Genesis, the rest of the so-called Old Testament tells of God's enduring relationship with God's chosen people. When those people are captives, when they are slaves in Egypt, God rescues them, God delivers them, and establishes a law for them so that covenant relationship connects God and people. I love this phrase from one commentator I read. He says that Israel's role is as agents and witnesses and bearers of the promise of God's salvation yet to come. And through all of those stories of the Old Testament, two forces stay in constant tension, and they might not be the forces you think. On the one side of the tension, there is human defiance of God's covenants. And on the other side of the tension, God's deep fidelity to the covenant God made. That covenant part of the story is a never-ending push-me-pull-you of a relationship. Then the center of Scripture's arc, the center and central story is Christ. The four Gospels, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, they present us with the good news of Christ. And this season, this Eastertide, this season celebrates God's most definitive entry into human history in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is so central that we, the church, mark time based on his life. In Advent, we anticipate our celebration of his birth, even as we anticipate that day when he comes again. Then at Christmas, we tell of his humble birth and of that suffering that he met even in infancy. More on that in a minute. Soon we'll be telling the story of Jesus' baptism and the story of his transfiguration. We'll recount his miracles and all the things he taught. We will mark his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, as well as the events that led to his death. We will mourn when we gather to remember that his body grew cold in a tomb, and we will rejoice when we hear and celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Then, my friends, in not so many weeks short of 52, we will begin that cycle of remembrance and anticipation all over again. Jesus, his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, Jesus is the heart of the biblical story. For us, he's the central character in the story, the climax of the plot, and even the one who orders and directs all the action in the book we call Bible. After the Gospels, in the middle, the arc of the biblical narrative turns to the church. Acts tells us the story of the birth of the church, first as a sect within Judaism, but then the church quickly expands to include Gentiles, even as good news, gospel good news, is spread into other regions and countries. Most of the Old Testament tells the story of God's covenant fidelity in spite of human faithfulness. Well, most of the New Testament records the church's relentless problems, arguing and quarreling, even as writers like Paul tried to preach and guide. Whether it is covenant or gospel, good news doesn't seem to be enough to compel us to change too much. Have you noticed? Did you see that in cover to cover? Yet, kind of like Israel's call to be agents and witnesses and bearers of the promise of God's salvation to come, the church, too, is called to be agents and witnesses. Bearers of the promise of God's salvation already wrought in Jesus, as well as bearers of the promise that salvation will one day be complete. Finally, on the other end of that arc of Scripture, that last book right inside the back cover of that Bible, Revelation tells of the consummation of God's creation. What began in Genesis will one day be concluded. Alpha will have to have its omega. What was begun has to come to an end. Whatever is not eternal has to finish sometime. And that's what Revelation is all about. If you have read it this week, you are shaking your head and scratching your head, no doubt, going, what an ending. Can you believe it? That's the ark, creation and covenant, Christ and church and consummation. If you've been reading cover to cover this year, nod your head if you see that ark in the Bible. Do you see it? And if you hadn't been reading cover to cover, consider that ark your cliff notes to what you missed this year. Let me stay with this consummation idea for another minute or two, because I want to talk about Revelation just a little bit, and then we'll get to the Matthew lesson. In some ways, I expect Revelation is one of the most neglected books of the Bible, and I expect on those few times when it's not the most neglected, it becomes one of the most abused books of the Bible. So there are several things I'd want to say about Revelation, the story of the consummation of all things. First, I would say that that book had an intended audience nearly 2,000 years ago. Revelation is meant to be read similar to the way we read Romans or Philemon or the Timothy's. It was intended to make sense to the people to whom it was originally written. So while stuff that happens in our day and age might help us connect to the revelation John saw, the original hearers did not need to know about events in our day in order to make sense of that book. And friends, you and I abuse Revelation if we make it all about us and our time and ignore those people who first heard it. Second thing I'd say about Revelation is that it might be best approached as the written equivalent of an impressionistic painting rather than a photograph album. It's more impressionistic than lifelike. I mean, it's a sequence of visions. That's what's in that book. And visions don't always translate into clear pictures in the way you and I are used to seeing photographs. So I think this might mean that it's more important to experience what Revelation evokes than try to decode what Revelation details. It's one of those books where the whole is more than the sum of its parts. Related to that, I think it's more important for the church to be a sign of what Revelation conjures than for the church to obsess over reading the signs that Revelation seems to suggest. That means less trying to reconcile current events to some apocalyptic timeline, and it means more faithful living in the face of whatever it is that comes our way. Revelation invites us to trust the one who created us. And it calls on us to exercise that trust on the boring, mundane days, as well as the days that feel like the so-called end of time as we know it. Last point about Revelation: the consummation of all creation is God's work, and it's not ours. You and I can mess things up, believe me, mess things up enough that apocalypse seems to be breaking out all around us, but it is not up to you and me to force history to unfold according to Revelation's vision. If there is one clear gleaning from the book of Revelation, it is that the future belongs to the one who created time itself. To think that we are in charge of the consummation of all things, to think that we have to arrange circumstances on earth in order for the good Lord to come again, well, that is utterly to miss the point of the revelation to John. Our role in the consummation is to remain faithful, to stay hopeful, no matter what comes. That just might be the second takeaway I'd want you to have after the whole cover-to-cover experience. The first work of discipleship is an active trust in all times, in all places, under all circumstances. Which gets me back to Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, and indeed all those children murdered by Herod. An op-ed last week spoke about the bloody fourth day of Christmas. So yesterday, December 28th, was the fourth day of Christmas, otherwise known as the Feast of the Holy Innocents. The op-ed writer was a seminary professor, and he called the Feast of the Holy Innocents a bloody story out of which hope fights its way to the surface. So you heard the story. Herod, threatened by the birth of a child king, orders the killing of all of the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. These children are the ones we remember as the holy innocents. Quoting from the op-ed, Matthew depicts Jesus as a refugee fleeing a nation marked by political violence and being displaced within his own country even after some of the violence settles down. And though he avoids murder by Herod, he doesn't escape death by the state. For 3 years later, Pilate, an official of the Roman Empire, will pronounce Jesus' death sentence. And like Herod, Pilate does so in order to maintain power and remove a threat. The story calls us to remember that we live in a world in which some people are willing to sacrifice the lives of the innocent on the altar of power. We are forced to recall that this is a world with families on the run, where the weeping of mothers is often not enough to win mercy for their children. More than anything, the story of the innocents called upon us to consider the moral cost of the perpetual battle for power, in which the poor tend to have the highest casualty rate. This feast suggests that things that God cares about most do not take place in the centers of power. The truly vital events are happening in refugee camps, in detention centers, in slums, and in prisons. The Christmas story is set not in a palace surrounded by dignitaries, but among the poor and the humble, whose lives are always subject to forfeit. The story is a reminder that the church is not most truly herself when she courts power, but rather that the church finds her voice when she remembers that God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble ones. We Christians believe that suffering is not in vain, that the cries of the oppressed do not go forever unanswered. We believe that the children slaughtered by Herod were ushered into the presence of God and will be with God for eternity. And the Christian tradition also affirms that Jesus' suffering served a purpose, that when the state ordered his death, God went to work. Through the slaughter of the truly innocent one, God was emptying death of its power. God was vanquishing evil and opening the path toward forgiveness and reconciliation. I'm going to have to find some more of what that guy wrote. The cries of the oppressed do not go unanswered forever, he said. And that, my friends, is where the story of the holy innocents wraps right back around to Revelation, to the consummation of all things. And indeed, it's when it wraps right back around to the trajectory of the whole Bible. For from creation to consummation, the cries of the oppressed do not go unanswered forever. That is what Matthew is talking about in this story, and that is what Revelation says. That is, in fact, what this whole book is about. The cries of the oppressed, no matter when they lived or if they are sitting in this room, the cries of the oppressed do not go unanswered forever. Revelation might have the word Amen at the end of it. But for that good news on this hard day, I will say my own. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen indeed.